come and speak to you this evening. It's always good to come and visit new fellowships of the Lord's people and the endeavours to reach out to people with the gospel in these days in which we live. I'm pleased to represent the World of Witness of the Trinitarian Bible Society for 189 years. The society has been promoting faithful and trustworthy translations of the Word of God. Just a few facts and figures may be of interest to you. At the outset of the meeting last year, the society was able to publish and distribute just over 10 million scripture items, translated into 38 languages, and sent out to 113 countries. So this is a worldwide endeavour of promoting God's Word. In fact, the motto of the society is the Word of God among all nations. Now, it's always encouraging when we have reports from different parts of the world where the scriptures have been sent. And I want to read you a letter, first of all, which comes to us from Christians in Mozambique. Now, over the years, we send out large quantities of Portuguese scriptures, and Mozambique is a Portuguese country, formerly part of the Portuguese Empire. And last year, they suffered the consequences of a very severe cyclone. Buildings were destroyed by floods and Bibles washed away. So we were able to send them more scriptures to meet the need, and this was their grateful response. We are glad to inform you that the Bibles and New Testaments finally arrived well in Mozambique. Part of them have already been distributed among believers and the people in this area, which have been badly damaged by Cyclone Idai. Some church buildings have been rebuilt, and now believers are very, very glad to have got their first earned Bible for some of them, or a new one after having lost their old one by the floods. The New Testaments are distributed among interested unbelievers. We pray for all these people and give thanks to TBS for providing them with this heavenly food. And we are encouraged that we are able to help them in times of crisis and to encourage them with the scriptures. Just one of the letters I want to read at this stage that comes to us from the Philippines. A great demand, generally speaking, there in the Philippines for God's word. And some of my friends wrote to say, "My heart is overflowing with great joy. Thank you for the Bibles you sent us. I received them in very good condition. My eyes are filled with tears as I'm writing this down. Tears of joy, knowing that God really cares. He has been using TBS, which is truly a blessing to us. Thank you so much for your great help. As always, you've gladly distributed these Bibles free of charge. Thank you so much for being our granters. Yes, we are getting old, but we still find joy serving the Lord, and we will serve him until he calls us home to be with him in heaven. Please pray for us. We are financially incapable to help in the printing of scriptures. We are practically poor, but our spirit is high, serving God in the ministry. Thank you, and God bless TBS and all who are involved in the printing and distribution of the Holy Scriptures. We hope and pray you will continue to send us Bibles and maybe Bible calendars that we can use while we have the strength to serve God." Now, it's always heartwarming to hear of those who give their lives to the circulation of the Scriptures, anxious to make known the gospel message, and even in old age are still filled with zeal and dedication in the Lord's service. Now, this year marks an interesting anniversary, the 400th anniversary of the sailing of the Pilgrim Fathers to the New World. And I want to say a few words about the Pilgrim Fathers and their Bible. Which English Bible did they use? Where did that translation fit in with the many other translations that were being produced in the 1500s, culminating in the Authorized Version of 1611? So we're talking about one of history's most famous journeys. And their arrival in the New World gave rise to the richest nation on earth and the greatest superpower, the United States of America. But you may be wondering, what was the motivation for leaving this land to go elsewhere? But it's simply this: in search of freedom. Freedom of thought and inquiry, freedom of expression, freedom of worship, and true democracy. The things that we take for granted today here in this country were little known in this land 400 years ago. Now, to give you something of the historical context, which I think is important, in 1603, James I took the throne of England. He, of course, James VI of Scotland previously, and he came to the throne then upon the death of Elizabeth I, and he believed in the divine right of kings, which effectively meant that he saw himself as being above the law, and whatever he demanded was to be obeyed implicitly. One of his requirements was that every one of his subjects attend the parish church near where they lived. Now, it is true to say that the doctrine of justification by faith had been rediscovered in this country as a result of the Reformation, but by 1620 there were many who felt that the Reformation hadn't gone far enough, and they were grieved over the fact that there was still what they called the use of Romish rags, or otherwise known as vestments, that the bishops and the priests might wear, and also the celebration of certain festive days during the course of the calendar year. Now, many Puritans were praying, hoping, and waiting for change to come, closer conformity to the Word of God. But there were others who felt they couldn't wait any longer. So they met in secret. Although it was illegal to do so, they met in private locations, sometimes in people's houses, that they might worship God as they had been enlightened from the Word of God and their conscience felt comfortable. They were known as separatists. And mainly in the eastern countries, or counties, I should say, of East Anglia and Lincolnshire, and over Nottinghamshire as well, you may have heard of Scrooby Manor, the home of William Brewster, where a number of separatists met. Now, William Brewster became known as one of the founding fathers of New England at a later stage. And in that congregation was a lad of 16 years of age, William Bradford, and we are very much indebted to him for his detailed account of the experiences which led up to their leaving this country and ultimately arriving in the New World. Now, some of these people, when they were discovered in their worship, were fined, some were sent to prison, some even had their houses destroyed. And they came to the conclusion that they must find freedom to worship elsewhere. Now, the details are quite involved, so I can't give you all the details now, but just to say that they went through all sorts of heartaches and difficulties and disappointments in their efforts to sail away from this country to find freedom. But eventually they were able to regroup in Amsterdam, and spent a few months there, and then they moved on to the great city of Leiden, and they were there for some 12 years. Now they had freedom there. John Robinson was their pastor. They purchased a building which seated some like 300 people because the numbers kept increasing and they had a good congregation. And he was the right man for the right time, undoubtedly. The more I read of John Robinson, the more I'm impressed with his godliness, his wisdom, and his grace. Now, they were, of course, very happy to have freedom to worship, but of course they had to learn a new language. They also had to learn new skills because most of the people were agricultural people. They had to learn hat-making and masonry and carpentry and various other things. But as time went on, they became unsettled because they were anxious about their young people being drawn away into the sinful practices in the city. Also, they were concerned because of the way in which King James, even there, was trying to exercise an influence and putting pressure on the Dutch government to try and curb the freedoms these people had. Then the final straw came in 1620, when war broke out between Spain and Holland. Some decided, let's go to the West Indies. Some thought about Guyana, but the final decision was to sail across to the New World. So they purchased a ship called the Speedwell and set off, sailed across to Southampton. Another group from London set off from Rotherhithe in a more famous ship, the Mayflower, and again sailed round to Southampton. And these two ships were going to go in convoy together. That was the plan. They set off, but the Speedwell sprung serious leaks and had to put in for repairs. They set off again, but again the Speedwell leaked and they had to put in at Plymouth. And in the end, they decided to jettison the Speedwell. They sold it off, and some stayed back here in England, and others joined the Mayflower group. So they set off on the 6th of September from Plymouth, 1620. Now, of course, having been seriously delayed, by the time they got across the middle Atlantic, because it's later in the year, they ran into ferocious storms. Now, this was no passenger liner. This was a merchant vessel, and these people were in cramped and unhygienic conditions for a long, long time. And they were told not to venture above deck. One man did so, John Howland, and he was immediately washed overboard. But thankfully, he was able to grab hold of a rope trailing in the water attached to a sail, and it is said he was pulled back on board more dead than alive. Now, if John Howland hadn't survived, there would be no Franklin Roosevelt and no George Bush, father and son, as presidents of the USA. Something like 2.5 million people claim descent from John Howland. Now, after 66 wearisome days, they dropped anchor at Cape Cod, sent out an exploration party, and decided to sail across the bay and set foot on Plymouth Rock. It's believed that Mary Chilton, the daughter of James Chilton, was the first woman to set foot on Plymouth Rock. Now, there were all sorts of challenges in the New World. They experienced some skirmishes with the local Indians, but others were friendly. And after a few months, a half of their number died as a result of malnutrition, or scurvy, as they called it in those days. So 102 people arrived, were reduced to around about 50. But nevertheless, the Lord was with his people and prospered them and helped them. Some of the local Indians who were friendly showed them when and how to sow Indian corn, how to hunt animals in that region. And as a result of God's blessing, in that first full year, 1621, they experienced a bumper harvest and celebrated Thanksgiving in November of that year, which of course is still celebrated today in America. Now, back here in England, in 1625, Charles I came to the throne, and then Archbishop Laud came to power. And persecution became even more severe. The end result was that more and more people fled these shores to go to the New World. Something like 26,000 people in the 20-year period 1620 to 1640 left this country. This country had been drained of some of its best people, godly preachers and scholars and their families. Sometimes whole congregations went. For example, the congregation of John Cotton and St. Botolph's in Boston. They all went across to New England and started Boston over there. The same is true of Ezekiel Rogers and his congregation at Rowley in Yorkshire. They started Rowley in New England. So, in spite of all the sorrows and disappointments, the Lord was bringing good out of this, and people were settling anew in New England. Now, if anybody's just a digression, if anybody says, but what about the Salem witch trials? Well, that was nothing to do with the Pilgrim Fathers. It was another group of people who came over and settled in a different location. But something like 35 million people today claim descent from the original band of Pilgrim Fathers. Some famous people, and of particular interest to us tonight, Fanny Crosby, who was a descendant of William Brewster. But I said I was going to speak about the Bible that they used. Now, the Bible that they used was the Geneva Bible. As the name suggests, it was produced in the city of Geneva. And I just need to wind the clock back a few more generations to mid-1500s, so the time of Mary I, Mary Tudor, when persecution was severe, very severe in her time, and something like 800 scholars fled to the continent, and some arrived in Geneva. And that was the time when John Calvin was ministering God's word and seeking to order things according to the principles of the scriptures, and he encouraged his brother-in-law, William Whittingham, to begin a new translation of the Bible into English. And it was going to be the first time the whole Bible had been translated from the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New. As you may know, William Tyndale done an excellent job in 1525 of publishing the New Testament, which he translated from the Greek, and he'd also translated some of the Old Testament, but he'd been martyred in 1536 before all the Old Testament was complete. It was finished by his friend Miles Coverdale. He used an excellent English form, but he didn't actually know Hebrew, so he had to rely upon Luther's German Bible and the Latin Bible. So it was a good that could be done at the time, but it wasn't always entirely accurate. If you've ever come across the Book of Common Prayer, you may have noticed that the rendering of the Psalms in the Book of Common Prayer is different to the Authorized Version. It's Miles Coverdale's translation. And the language is indeed beautiful. For example, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore can I lack nothing. He leadeth me forth into a green pasture. and goes on that strain. And so it was a good that could be done at that time. But you can see why the Geneva Bible was necessary. And so here was William Whittingham working away. Also had John Knox of Scotland with him helping. Miles Coverdale was also there at that stage, assisting where he could. And also a lesser-known character, William Keith, who was the composer of the famous tune Old Hundredth, and also was the author of the famous paraphrase of Psalm 100, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice." And others working with them, using their time wisely, exercising their talents and their spiritual qualifications, seeking to provide the Word of God in an accurate form for the people of the English-speaking world. The New Testament was produced in 1557 and the whole Bible in 1560, and it was an instant success. This was no ordinary Bible. This was in easy-to-read Roman type, like we use today, rather than the old black-letter type that was used before. Also, it was a study Bible. Not only did it have chapter divisions, but verse divisions as well. Tens of thousands of cross-references, just what we would expect from the good Bible today. Also, maps and charts and notes in the margins to help the reader understand the meaning of certain more obscure verses. And it really was a good translation from an accurate point of view. And it had become known as the Breeches Bible because it's a quaint translation of Genesis chapter 3, where we read of Adam and Eve. They sewed themselves aprons, we're used to that rendering, but they used the word breeches instead. Suggest that aprons is probably more accurate in the sort of clothes they might be making out of fig leaves, not like to be breeches. But it was a good translation, nevertheless. So you may be wondering, why was there a need for the Authorized Version? How did it come about? Well, when James I came to the throne in 1603, he expressed his great dislike of the Geneva Bible. He disliked the Puritans, for one thing. He didn't like some of the marginal notes. He thought they were seditious. Let me explain why. In Exodus chapter 1, we read of the Hebrew midwives who refused to obey Pharaoh's order to destroy the baby boys born to the Israelite women. And the marginal note there in the Geneva Bible was, their disobedience was lawful, and we would agree with that. But that flew in the face of King James' idea of the divine right of kings. So that is why when the suggestion was put to him of a new translation in English, he was enthusiastic, which culminated in the Authorized Version of 1611. Now, let me just show you how close the rendering of the Geneva Bible was to what we may be used to today, particularly in the second half of the Old Testament. You take, for example, Isaiah 40. And how it begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye kindly to Jerusalem. That's the Geneva rendering. We use the word comfortably. So you can see how close it is. And they just altered one word where they found that was more fitting. Take another example, Malachi 4 and verse 2. Unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now it's exactly the same as the Authorized Version. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Authorized Version translators were simply copying and pasting the Geneva Bible at that point. They went through it with a fine-tooth comb, and they were very thorough in the work they did, but it really couldn't be improved, particularly in the second half of the Old Testament. But there were some areas where it did need improvement, particularly from the point of view of readability and beauty of language. We're used to John 14, verse 6, aren't we? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Geneva Bible had it like this. Jesus said, I am that way, and that truth, and that life, which comes out more staccato and lumpy. So they simply improved it, made it flow much more beautifully, which is what we're used to today. Because, as you'll notice from the title page of the Authorized Version, it says, it's appointed to be read in churches. The language was designed not only to be accurate, but to sound just right as it was read, and that's why it's punctuated in a rather different way to how we punctuate sentences today. So tremendous good was accomplished by Geneva Bible translators, and much of it was the means of giving the final shape to the Authorized Version. You'll notice, again referring to the title page of the Authorized Version, it says, "Former translations diligently compared," and the Geneva Bible was particularly significant in that regard. Now, every pilgrim family had a Geneva Bible. They believed in the priesthood of all believers, that the Bible wasn't for bishops and priests and preachers, the Bible was for anyone who wanted to read it. So it was used in private devotions, it was used in family worship, it was used in public worship. These are people who were moulded and fashioned by the Word of God. Now, interestingly, it has been discovered that there was an Authorized Version on the Geneva, on the Mayflower, that was taken by John Alden, who was the ship's carpenter. He bought a brand new 1620 Authorized Version, and it's still in existence today. If you go to Pilgrim Hall in Massachusetts, it's there in a glass display case. So, to summarize these people, well, these are people who had a love for the Lord and His Word. John Robinson, before they left, one of his final sermons, he said he was very confident God had more light and more truth to break forth from His Word. In other words, it's not just good enough to say, "I'm reformed." We have to be reforming. In other words, always consulting the Scriptures, always making adjustments where necessary to the teaching of the Word of God. And these people were men and women of prayer as well. A wonderful example of this is in 1623, so just 3 years after they arrived. They'd sowed their crops in the spring, everything was growing beautifully, and then came long weeks of scorching sunshine, and everything started to wither away. What could they do? They did the only thing they could do. They set aside a day for what they called humiliation and prayer. And they sought the Lord earnestly for some hours, pleading with Him on the basis of His promises of help in times of trouble. Now, some of the local Indians came into the colony and wondered why they weren't working in their fields. It was astonishing to see them on their knees. And when the end of the day came, the clouds had come and rain descended. And the Indians cried out in astonishment. Not only can their God send them rain, but He can send them gentle rain that doesn't destroy the crops. So it's a wonderful testimony that the Lord was with His people and that they proceed to live according to His word and in dependence upon Him. These are also people with a love for the Sabbath day and its worship. Now, things weren't easy, as you might imagine. They had erected a certain building called the fort, which was there for military purposes, but they used the large room in the fort for their Sunday worship. And sometimes it was so cold in the winter that it is said that the bread froze on the plate, the communion plate. But they persevered in spite of all the difficulties. These are people then of integrity, persevering, and honest and godly people. There's another reason why they went, and it's this. They had a desire to reach out to the North American Indians. They didn't just go for themselves. They wanted to be the means of propagating the gospel of God's grace amongst these people. Or at least they said we might be a stepping stone, that others may follow us and reach these people. William Bradford, at the later stage, he wrote in summarizing these events, he wrote to say, "As one small candle may light 1,000, so the light here kindled has shone unto many, yea, in some sort, to our whole nation. Let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise." And how wonderfully true that is. The gospel has spread throughout all the American states, of course, and from America, thousands of missionaries have gone forth to places where the gospel has never been known, and the work of the Lord has gone on by that means. Now, while we're thinking about the North American Indians, let me introduce you to an important translation project CBS has been looking into in recent times, and that is a translation for the Dakota-speaking people. So we're talking about North and South Dakota, North Nebraska and South Minnesota. Just 21,000 people in total, so a relatively small language group, but that doesn't mean you're not interested course, we like to focus upon the main languages spoken throughout the world, but if we can find people to help with some of the minor languages, then we're only too pleased to do so. Now, the Dakota-speaking people are part of the Sioux Indian tribes, and some of these people only speak Dakota. Yes, some speak English as well, primarily because they have to, for educational purposes or business reasons. Dakota is the heart language. And over the years, great efforts have been made to try and reach North American Indians in general. The desire of the Pilgrim Fathers was fulfilled because just 11 years after their arrival, so 1631, John Eliot, who was converted at Chelmsford and studied at Cambridge, he left home comforts to go to America. He learned the language of one of these groups, he translated the Bible into their tongue, and he saw gospel churches established through his ministry. Even native preachers raised up to show forth the light of God's truth. Then you may have heard of David Brainard and his great spiritual exercise about going to these people and how he exercised a fruitful ministry amongst them. His life was cut short at the early age of 29. Then Jonathan Edwards, who experienced great revival in his English-speaking church in Northampton, New England. And amazingly, he was voted out of office in the end, and he felt the Lord was calling him to go to the Indian people. And as a result of God's blessing on these various endeavors, some places became known as praying towns. So many come to understand God's truth. So many felt their need to call upon the Lord. Now, we've had contact with two families who have been showing interest in the Dakota project. But ideally, what we need is a native speaker. Someone that's obviously brought up with understanding the nuances of the language and the cultural use of language. It's one thing learning the language coming in from the outside, but it's another thing actually knowing the language inside out, which is necessary for translation. So we need someone that's a native speaker that knows Hebrew and Greek. So it's quite a big ask, really. But we value your prayerful interest regarding this because the Lord has his own way of bringing to us people with the necessary gifts, both academically and spiritually, for such projects. And we are amazed sometimes how the Lord does bring us into contact with the right people. And we trust the Lord will do so regarding this translation. Another translation I want to mention briefly, that is the scriptures for the Amharic-speaking people of Ethiopia. Now, Amharic is the predominant language of Ethiopia. It's the only African language with its own script. This says Holy Bible in Amharic. All the other African languages, if they have a written form at all, they use the same alphabet that we used to, mainly because the efforts of missionaries have gone to these various African tribes over the years, and they've reduced the language to a written form. So, of course, they use the alphabet that we are used to. But Ethiopia, being a more advanced civilization, has had its own script. Now, we'll talk about the Horn of Africa. The east side doesn't quite reach the east coast. It's the second most populous African country with 93 million people, and one of the poorest African countries as a result of war and famine and communist oppression. You may have known this already, but Ethiopia is 8 years behind the rest of the world. And that means that when we produce a Words of Life calendar in the Amharic language, we have to put two dates on it, 2012 and 2020. And the reason is that they're working on a different calculation of the birth of Christ. And that not many countries follow that particular calculation. So I'm sure it does cause complications for them when they're interacting with the rest of the world. Now, we've had contact with a very godly and zealous brother for 7 years or so, who came from Ethiopia. In fact, he was in prison for his faith in that country a number of times. He had to flee that country because of Muslim threats. He came to London, and he was brought into contact with us. And he's been working on an important project, and some years ago, 3 years ago, we published for the first time 100,000 copies of the Gospel of John in Amharic. In spite of the dangers, his brother's gone back to Ethiopia to help with the distribution of these scriptures, and also to conduct meetings in various churches to explain to them the principles of translation, why this was so necessary. And I'm thankful to be able to report to you that we're very close now to publishing the whole of the New Testament. So this is a great milestone when you reach that point of producing the second half of the Word of God. So we value your prayerful interest regarding this. There's been a long-standing Christian history in Ethiopia, and there's a strong tradition that says that as a result of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, we know he went back rejoicing to his home country, but it's believed he became a preacher of the gospel, and a work for the Lord was established. And an Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. Psalm 68, verse 31 says, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. And the Lord has had his people in that country for a long time. But there's a great need for the circulation of the scriptures still, and the Lord to speak to many through his word. So please pray for us regarding this translation. That God will bless that which has been done, and bless the scriptures in the New Testament form as they're published and circulated. So I'm very thankful for this opportunity to share these things with you. Just a few words about the Gospels of John. Now, you may be aware of the TBS Gospel of John we published. This is the ordinary edition, and it's presented in paragraph format, so people that may not be used to reading the Bible, if this is their first acquaintance with the Scriptures, it may be perhaps a little bit easier for them to read. But we make these available with special format covers. And this is a work that's been going on in America, and churches in the various American cities have got sponsorship. Once they've got enough funds to produce 10,000 copies, then the work has gone ahead with a special cover directed to the people of that chosen city. So, for example, this is the cover of the Gospel of John for the people of Washington, D.C. So that's basically how it works. Now, the same idea works here in this country. Providing there are enough funds to publish 5,000 copies, then the cover can be designed. We can do the design for you, or something can be submitted to us, and we can work together on a design of a cover. This is for the Crown College Sunday School work they've been involved in for some years, and they designed this cover in conjunction with us. So it's something that churches could work together on, I'm sure, and providing 5,000 is the minimum number to be published in one go, then the work can proceed. So it's an interesting way of making God's word available, tailored, as it were, in the front cover to the people of that chosen area. There are some free items on the book table, and one of them is this, module 2 in our own tongue. It's intended for young people's work. And you've got activities for children, crossbows and things. Lots of information on how the Bible came to us in English. These are free. I've only got one or two, or possibly three copies left. And if you can make use of these, please help yourself. If you'd like further copies, well, do contact TBS. We'd be glad to supply them free of charge for you. I presume there'd be postage, but these themselves will be free. I've run out of module 1. They are available, so do look at our website and you will see further details regarding those publications. And you may like to look at the resources generally on our website and resources for children, online covering, that sort of thing, Bible texts and various other pieces of information about the work and letters of appreciation from different parts of the world. Do have a look at those items. Also, this is an interesting project, been going for 50 years now. The Bible Learning Scheme, Scripture Learning Program. So the way it works is quite simple, that children up to the age of 11, there's a range of verses for them to learn by heart. Once they've completed that, then they can request their own free Bible, which will be suitably inscribed. And for young people from the age of 11 up to 15, a longer section of verses to learn. And again, a suitably inscribed, leather-bound reference Bible. So, a lot of children have benefited from the scheme over the years. And of course, learning scripture is never a waste of time. The psalmist says, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And it's always a blessing when young people, not only young people, but every one of us, if we are acquainted with God's word and we seek to memorize it, seek to meditate on God's word, what a blessing that can be. So do help yourself with any of these, if you know any young people that can benefit from that scheme. There are, of course, items of sale, Bibles, calendars, bookmarks, greetings cards, and so forth. Now, if you're not too familiar with the work at TBS, you might like to be regularly informed about the work. Do jot down your details on this card. Give us your email address if you wish, and we can send you regular updates. Or if you wish to receive our quarterly record by post, we can arrange that for you as well. So do take the time to think about that, and we'd be pleased to help you and inform you further of the work of the Society. Another way, of course, is by joining Facebook, our Facebook page, and you'll get daily updates, or at least a verse of scripture on a daily basis, as well as from time to time little videos and clips of the ongoing activities. Well, we very much appreciate your willingness to have this meeting, and we're going to turn now to God's Word, and I want to bring a message to you from 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. I shall read the whole chapter. Let us hear the word of God. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, that's the names of the Egyptian magicians, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live and be in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I'd like us to focus on verse 16, where we are reminded that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He had a particular regard for him, as well as Titus, and these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are regarded as partial epistles, as he encouraged them regarding their labours in the ministry over designated congregations. And it appears that Paul was anticipating another wave of persecution that had to come against the church. And he seeks to prepare Timothy for that possibility. And at the end of this chapter, he's reminding him of the foundation. He himself had been blessed with a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And so from a child, he'd known the Holy Scriptures. And he was encouraged to go on in these things, to continue in the things which he had learned. And so he reminds him of this great foundational point that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This is a truth most surely believed among us. And we need to be clear in our own mind exactly what this means and its implications. Especially if we should be challenged, how would we answer the question if somebody said to us, as a neighbour or a work colleague, how do you know the Bible is inspired? Surely it's just a matter of opinion or a matter of belief. Surely all religions have their holy books. The Muslims have the Quran. And the Hindus have the Vedas. And other religions have their sacred writings. Surely Christianity is just not like all the others and regards the Bible as sacred writings. How do we answer a challenge like that? Would we be caught on our back foot? Or would we be able to bring something forward that would be significant and substantial to rebut that kind of question? So I hope what I'm going to say this evening may be helpful to us on a practical level regarding these things. Now, these are so important because over the years this has been challenged by many, many people, especially in the last 130, 140 years, as a result of what's known as liberal theology and the higher critical movement of the late 1800s, that there was a great onslaught against fundamental truths of our most holy faith. C.H. Spurgeon was a great stalwart for the faith, and he took his stand for truth and for the gospel. And at great personal cost, as you may be aware, what was known as the Downgrade Controversy. By the 1920s, one theologian felt bold enough to say this, that belief in the verbal inspiration of the Bible was as dead as Queen Anne. You know, that wasn't true. Yes, it's true that many of the common denominations, the mainstream denomination, had denied this truth. But there were godly remnants in this country who still hung on to this great truth. So let us remind ourselves then of these things. First of all, let us define our terms, what we actually mean by inspiration. We are referring to something more than when somebody says, I was inspired to write a poem. Maybe words came unexpectedly and they wrote it down, just seemed to all fit together nicely. Now, we're talking about something much, much more than that. We are referring nothing less than we are saying that God, by his Spirit, he so impressed and impelled certain men to write the very things that he intended them to write. They were infallibly guided by the Holy Spirit in what they are doing. Inspiration is God speaking, God breathing forth his word into the hearts and the minds of certain chosen instruments. So they wrote the scriptures in a permanent form. This is God's doing. This is unique. This stands head and shoulders above everything else that people might call inspired. This is nothing less than God's word to man. So this is what we mean by inspiration. God speaking, breathing out his word and providing it in a written form. And he employed the intellect and the talents he'd already given to certain men and enhanced them and perfectly superintended the whole process. You know, the Apostle Peter puts it like this, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the word moved in the original is a nautical expression. The picture you might have in your mind is a sailing vessel. The sails are spread wide. It's in the midst of the ocean. The breeze is blowing, acting upon the sails, moving the ship along the ocean. These men were subject to the breath of God, the Holy Spirit's movement upon them. And they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They both spake and wrote by that same gracious influence. Have you noticed how often you have the expression in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord? They didn't go to their people to say, well, in my opinion, or I've come to the conclusion. No, they were conscious that God had spoken to them. And their task, as God helped them to do so, was to convey that message to the people. God said to Jeremiah, he put his words in his mouth, and he was to speak those words to the people. You think of the way Isaiah begins his prophecy, slightly different formula, but to the same end. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. He was so moved by the message that he wanted not only all earth, but all heaven to hear as well. Then you think of King David, the way that he was conscious of what the Lord was doing through him. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Now you can't have it clearer than that. He described himself in 10 Timothy chapter 23 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. He knew that when he was penning those psalms, he was writing scripture. He was writing what the Spirit had given to him to say. And not surprisingly then, we find the same is true concerning the New Testament scripture. And notice how the Apostle Peter speaks concerning the writings of the Apostle Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, from the middle of the verse, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that is, twist or distort, as they do also the other scriptures. So here is Peter referring to Paul's writings as scripture, and he's likening them to the Old Testament scriptures. They have equal inspiration, equal authority. And another important verse is 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Notice the connection that is made there. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now that's Old Testament, that's Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the labourer is worthy of his reward. Now that's New Testament, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And they're both put together, referred to as scripture. So both Old and New Testaments are regarded as being equally inspired and of equal authority. Now, this being the case, we expect there to be a consistency in the testimony of Scripture, which is precisely what we find, isn't it? So that wherever the prophet or the writer of Scripture came from, whatever age they lived in, the testimony was in complete conformity with writings from someone else. When you think that over a period of 1500 years, the scriptures were inspired by between 30 and 40 different writers, many of whom never met one another, and yet we find that there's a harmony in their testimony. Yes, it's true, some writers led to focus on one aspect of God's truth more than others, perhaps, but there's a perfect harmony between the testimony of each book of the Bible, all pointing us in the same direction. Another evidence for inspiration, not just the consistency of the testimony, but it's this, it's fulfilled prophecy. Now, when you stop to think how remarkable this is, let me give some examples. In the days of the Book of Kings, we read in 1 Kings 13 of the man of God who came to Bethel to challenge Jeroboam I, the idolatrous king of Israel. And he said the day will come when God will raise up a good king, Josiah by name, and that he would, in his day, he would exhume the bones of the idolatrous priests and reduce them to ashes on the altar to show God's solemn displeasure. Now that came to pass 350 years later. God even named the name of the king 350 years before it came to pass. I do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have my thoughts and my plans, and so may you. We do not know what day may bring forth. But God knows not only tomorrow, He knows next year. He knows all the future. It's as clear to him as it is today. And so he foretold these things through his prophets in Old Testament times. Then think of the testimony of the psalmist. For example, you read of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years before Christ came and suffered. Those things were spoken. Even down to the smallest details, as it were, they pierced my hands and my feet. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. They cast lots upon my garments. Now, all those details were there in the Psalms 1,000 years before those events came to pass. So fulfilled prophecy is a very powerful testimony for the inspiration of the Scriptures. And we need to remind ourselves of this from time to time, because, as I say, we can be challenged, and we need to bring forward these arguments. Let us not forget Christ's own testimony to the Scriptures. He challenged and he reproved the Pharisees for all sorts of things that were wrong. But he never reproved them concerning them corrupting the Scriptures, because they hadn't. And although it was copy after copy that had been produced since the days of Moses, for example, to the time of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ said that not a jot or tittle of the Scriptures would pass till all be fulfilled. Christ had full confidence in the Word of God. He always spoke of historical truths as being just that, Adam and Eve as being real people in a real garden. Some try and dismiss it as sort of mythology, just what the writer imagined happened. But Christ spoke these things as historical realities. He spoke of Jonah being swallowed by a whale or a great fish. He spoke of Noah and the flood. And you'd have to seriously rest his language to try and make him say something he didn't say. He really did refer to these things as realities. Christ, then, the Son of God, whose word this word is, he spoke it always in the highest terms. So when people deny the inspiration of Scripture, they are calling into question the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They're effectively saying that Christ was wrong in his view of the Bible. It's a very serious thing to ever suggest. So notice it says all Scripture, not some of it, not the majority of it, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now let us notice briefly the consequences. Being inspired, it is of course pure. It's the only thing that's remained pure since the Garden of Eden in this world. God has been pleased with providence to preserve his word down through the generation, in spite of the attacks that he made on the Scriptures to add to it or to detract from it, or to physically burn books of the Bible to destroy it. God has preserved his word down through the generation. He promised to do so. The word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8 reminds us. And it's pure because it's pure in every part. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, the commandment of the Lord is pure. In Psalm 119, you have the expression, thy word is very pure. This is the consistent testimony of God's word. Furthermore, being inspired not only is it pure, it is reliable. We can trust what it says. I do lots of travelling on motorways, and sometimes the messages on the overhead gantry are helpful, sometimes they're unhelpful. Sometimes they're patently untrue. It may say, accident ahead or something like that, and you get there and there's no accident at all. And that happens quite frequently. Or queue ahead, and there's absolutely no queue at all. So whenever I see these messages, I have to sort of take it with a pinch of salt, as it were, and wonder whether it really is the case. Now, we never come to God's word like that, do we? We take up our Bibles, we read what it says, and we know it's true. God's word is true from the beginning, the psalmist said. That means all the way through. We do not read him saying, did God really say that? Did he really mean that? We know that what God says is true, and we come to it with full confidence, knowing that God has spoken to thousands upon thousands in a saving way through his word. Tremendous blessing has rested upon the English scriptures around the English-speaking world, and throughout the nations of the earth in many tongues. God has brought so many billions savingly to himself by this precious book. And furthermore, being the inspired word of God, as Paul says here, it is profitable. Here we find spiritual gain. Here we are enlightened from our native darkness. Here we are instructed from our native ignorance and made wise unto salvation. And above all, here we learn of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, it's the sword of the Spirit which convicts us of our sin. We feel the piercing end of the sword and spear when we are convicted of our failures and our guilt and our shame. But here we learn of the answer, the remedy to the malady of our souls, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his word, it's the word of Christ, because Christ is God. And we come to the scriptures to learn of him. Christ is the grand organizing principle of God's word. Here is the history of redemption, and it all focuses upon God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. Well, how privileged we are then to have the Bible. So it should be our endeavour to make it known, and our endeavour to support the translation of God's word and the circulation of scriptures in as many parts of the world as we possibly can. Just one final thought. You may say, well, I agree with what you said this evening regarding the Bible being inspired. But let me ask you the question, have you read it all? It's one thing to say, well, I think it's all inspired, but have we read all of God's inspired word? Or do we just dip into favourite passages? One of the best ways of reading the Bible is to read it consecutively. Now, some Christians can read through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation quite properly in a year. Not everyone can do that in that space of time. Sometimes people find it helpful in reading a book at a time, but not necessarily in the order they're given in the Bible. But one way or the other, we have to seek to acquaint ourselves with the whole of God's revelation. And what great benefit can come to us in doing so? An interesting story told of a man who went sightseeing in London. Now, he knew something already about some of the famous buildings like St. Paul's Cathedral, Houses of Parliament, Lambeth Palace, and so on. But on this occasion, he went on an open-deck bus, and there was a running commentary. So as he passed through these famous buildings, he was given a bit of the historical background. He could now see the building in a new light, as it were, in its historical context. And the same happens when we read through the Bible in a consecutive manner. We may come across a verse we've heard preached from a number of times, or we've come across a verse we may have known as a child, but we now see it in its God-given setting. That's how God intends us to understand his word. So let us be encouraged afresh to take up our Bible as with renewed confidence, knowing this is indeed the word of God, and this is the means whereby God speaks to us. Thomas Watson said, "The Old and the New Testaments are the two lips by which God speaks to us." Well, may God speak to us tonight, and may God continue to speak to us through his word. Well, thank you so much. Anybody has got anything you'd like to inquire of?
Just a question really, for those perhaps who might be watching this online amongst us. In terms of the big differences between King James Bible and some of the other versions, especially in the last, since critical texts, just really, what would you say is the main points in terms of the difference between the authorized version and a lot of the modern versions, the modern versions that we have today, and having that roots really.
Okay. Well, sometimes people think it's simply a question about what style of English are we going to produce a translation into. But actually, it's a much more fundamental question. And it's about the textual basis upon which translations are produced. Now, the Authorized Version was translated from what is known as the traditional text of Scripture. But from the late 1800s, so 1881 in particular, when the Revised English Version was produced, it was produced on what was known as the critical text. In other words, it's a text that was put together by certain scholars, and when you compare the two, the traditional text and the critical text, you find the critical text has words missing, sometimes whole verses missing, as well as phrases, and perhaps even passages of Scripture called into question. So you end up with a truncated version of the Bible. So if you don't hand me your copy of the Authorized Version, and I was to take a razor blade and cut out every word, every phrase, every verse, and even two passages, and hand it back to you the Bible, you would be rather upset with me, because you would say you were spoiled by Bible. Now, lots of Christians today that use modern translations, they don't realise that's what's happened to their Bible. And some of these verses, some of these words that have been taken out, actually impinge upon fundamental doctrine, like the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, and salvation through the redeeming blood of Christ. So the issue isn't just about what's done in English, it's about the basis upon which translation is produced. So TBS takes its stand for the traditional text of Scripture, and we continue to publish the Authorized Version because it remains unsurpassed in a point of accuracy and beauty of language. And in sales figures, interestingly, it's the best-selling English translation around the world, except for just one other. And that could well change, because that one other translation, which is the NIV, is undergoing various changes, and quite a number of Christians are happy using NIV, are actually not very happy with the changes in the most recent edition. So it could be that the Authorized Version will become the best-selling Bible again as a result of those changes. So the vast majority of modern English translations are based upon the critical text rather than the traditional text of Scripture. So that's where TBS takes a stand on these things. Does that answer your question?
Thank you, Brian. Just another on top of that. In terms of the manuscripts, just in case some are not aware of the origins of the manuscripts, because I believe that the ones in Egypt, as it were, the three, the Vaticanus and the two other ones, they all disagree with each other, even the reliability of them. And is it not right in saying that those three manuscripts, which were effectively where, I think it was 40-odd copies made of those, roughly found, they said that they were older, therefore they're more reliable. But the fact of the matter is that with the received text from which the King James comes from, that isn't right that there was something like 5,000 copies of the King James at the time. From what we know. But the Gnostic version, as it were, the source of it was that the critical text from all of the modern versions come from the text which actually the translators from King James and all the translators beforehand throughout, they didn't even look at those ones simply because they were from those Gnostic manuscripts. They were unreliable, as it were, and even you see in the New Testament disputed with those, and so just for those really who perhaps are coming across today's presentation, thank you so much for it. I think there's so much confusion concerns to the manuscripts as well, the reliability of the manuscripts. Am I right to say, or am I wrong, in that the manuscripts from the versions that we see today, including the New King James Version, isn't right in saying that they have fundamental elements from the critical text, as it were? That's the root, as they go back to those reference those corrupt manuscripts found in Egypt.
Yeah, you've raised an important point. Basically, we've got a choice. Either we have a Bible that can trace its heritage back to Antioch, to the area where the apostles preached, or we can have a Bible that's relying upon manuscripts that come from Alexandria, which was a source of great error during the early Christian centuries. And the two main Alexandrian manuscripts, which many scholars today put a lot of weight on, are the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript. And yet they ignore the greater evidence for the traditional or received text of Scripture. So there's a tremendous shame, and it's caused tremendous confusion, really, in many churches. One of the things that saddens me is the fact that many genuine Bible-believing Christians are divided simply because as to what really is the Word of God. And I think Satan has been very busy, really, in creating confusion in people's minds as a result of these things. So one thing that weighs heavy with me, I trust it does with you, is the fact that God's blessings rest in such a significant way upon translations from the received or traditional text position. You think of all the translations produced in the Reformation, King James Bible in particular. Regarding the New King James, perhaps I should just make a point there that it basically uses the traditional text of Scripture, but in its marginal notes, again and again refers to the reader, in fact, 824 times in the margin of the New Testament, again and again refers the reader to the critical text. So it's always putting question marks in the reader's mind as to whether that verse really belongs to Scripture or not, which is terribly unhelpful, really, for a person who's coming to the Word of God and wants to know really what the truth is. So we can be fully confident when we take out the King James Bible and say, this is the Word of God. Does that cover the point you're making? Yeah. Any other questions?
Just a comment. I was interested in your synopsis of the history of Pilgrim Fathers. Because I think it's a case that the Pilgrim Fathers were rather resistant to the King James Version for a while. I don't know if you knew how they began to move on from the Geneva Bible and accept the
King James. Yeah, you're right. In 1611, when the King James Bible produced, so many believers at that stage loved their Geneva Bible that they didn't really want to change and understand that to some degree. So it was a few decades before people started to recognise the superior excellence of the Authorised Version, before it really started to catch on. So by mid-1600s, then the Geneva Bible started to decline and the Authorised Version was produced in greater quantities. So it did take time, but they did recognise that its excellence and that this was the best translation to use. I think we can understand why the hesitance and reluctance, but that was basically just a matter of custom and habit and what they got used to, and eventually people realised this was the best to use.